Lesson 5 in our new believers class deals with spiritual disciplines. The beginning of each lesson, we give a truth, a statement for our class to hold on to. And so the one we're dealing with this week is that spiritual disciplines are acts that draw us closer to Jesus, build us up in our faith, and help us maintain fellowship with our church. We're always talking from the context of being a new creation in Christ, and what we're going to be looking at with spiritual disciplines are certain things that we do that help us and aid us along in our walk with Jesus Christ. And all of these things that we're going to talk about today, there is no salvation in any of these, okay? We are saved by grace through faith. We talked about that when we went over what it meant to be a new creation in Christ. And so when we talk about practicing these spiritual disciplines, we need to understand that it's not these things that we do that save us. These spiritual disciplines are things that help to build us up and strengthen our faith and draw us closer in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, there are some denominations that are around that look at good works and acts as a requirement for salvation. The Catholic Church, in some ways, talks about having to go through certain rites and practices in order to obtain salvation. You know, we mentioned the Lord's Supper when we talked about that as part of the church, and our view of it as symbolic, where others actually view it as imparting salvation by taking part of the body of Christ. But these spiritual disciplines are simply designed to aid us in our walk with Christ, build up our faith, and to help us maintain fellowship with other believers. And so let's just talk about the first two, which really have already been covered. We had an entire lesson on evangelism, but we see evangelism as a spiritual discipline. Those of you that went through the evangelism training with Dr. Queen, you remember he talked about, I mean, his book is called Everyday Evangelism. That's one of the books that we give to new believers here. And the idea is that if you are not intentional about discipleship evangelism in your life, then you're just not going to do it. It's a discipline that you have to practice. You have to be willing to take time every day of your life in order to practice evangelism, be intentional about it, and to think about it. And, well, discipleship is the same way. Now, this whole class is designed as a launching pad for discipleship for a new believer, and partaking in a class like this, dedicating your time to it, and being intentional about the discipleship processes in your life, both of those, we consider those spiritual disciplines. And so in other lessons, we've already talked about those two things when it comes to relationship with the church and what we help you do there. And so we want to move on to the rest of these so that we don't step on our toes and stumble over ourselves and covering things twice. But let's talk about the next one. We're talking about the spiritual discipline of scripture reading and memory. We have to devote ourselves to reading God's Word because the only way to know God is to study His Word. You know, people will say, I'm just not hearing from God right now. And what I always ask people who say that is, when was the last time you sat down and read God's Word? Because that's how God speaks to us today. One of the most important way that He speaks to us is through His Bible. Now, there's some other things that go along with that, with the help and aid of the Holy Spirit to helping us understand. And that's where we bring in the next part of not just reading God's Word, but meditating on it, meditating on the promises that are there, the character of God, all that is contained in God's Word, so that our hearts are full of this message of truth that Scripture gives us. Now, we've talked in previous lessons about the difference between temptation and sin, that temptation can lead to sin, but that temptation in and of itself is not necessarily a sin. And so the idea in us pursuing righteousness is to understand what God wants from us, and to understand His statutes, His commands, His judgments, and to be able to resist temptation when it comes into our lives. And in order for us to be able to deal with that, we've got to be equipped in such a way that when we face temptation, number one, we overcome it simply by knowing what God's Word says. When we are tempted to be angry and to sin in that anger, we understand that God's Word tells us that we are to be angry and to not sin. When we lust after something or someone in our life, and we need to understand what God's Word says to us about dealing with that or any other temptation that we may face. And so let's read just a couple of scriptures that will teach us the importance of understanding why we need to have God's Word written on our hearts. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 say, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The first thing that Paul tells Timothy is that Scripture is inspired by God. Now, what that means is that it is his direct revelation of himself to us. You want to know who God is? He has revealed himself fully and completely in the person of Jesus Christ. While Jesus has ascended into heaven, he is with the Father, and we are waiting on him to return. And in the meantime, he has given us the Holy Spirit, who he has said will be our counselor, will be our teacher, will be our guide. And he is the one who helps us understand God's word, and it is in God's word where he has preserved his teachings, his commandments, from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament, and God reveals himself to us through his word. And so for us to be able to know God and what he wants, and to understand this idea of righteousness, of pursuing this perfection that we will not obtain in this life, but that we are called to go after with all of our might, we have to read and study God's word. And we're also told in this letter to this young pastor, Timothy, that Scripture is profitable, and it's profitable for several things. There's several things that he lists in this verse. He lists teaching. How do you gain knowledge? You learn because you're taught, and you are to be taught Scripture. That's why we do the things that we do with Bible study on Sunday morning, Wednesday night, like we're doing now, and even preaching, although preaching goes a little bit beyond teaching and just passing on of knowledge. So Scripture is profitable for teaching. It's profitable for you to learn the things of God. It's also profitable for reproof. When you make a mistake and you mess up in your walk with the Lord, then Scripture is there to show you and to reveal to you that you have done that. It reproofs you and shows you how you should be living as opposed to the way that you actually are living. It's profitable for correction. When you don't know which way to go, or when you've gone a way that you shouldn't go, God's word sheds light on what we should be doing and the way that we should be going. It's profitable for training. It trains us to do the things that God has commanded us to do. It gives us an outline on how to do those things. The simple one that I can take you back to is the Great Commandment that God has given us, the Great Commission that he has given us, where we are to make disciples. That is the commandment in that passage. How do we do that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, which means we bring them into our church fellowship, and teaching them to obey all that he has commanded. And we enter them into a process of discipleship where they learn the things of God. And so it's there to train us how to do the things that God has called us to do. Also for equipping, if we stick with God's word, we won't lack for anything when it comes to fulfilling our walk with Christ and doing what he's asked us to do. We will be thoroughly equipped to do what he has called us to do and to live as he's called us to live. Now let's look at Matthew 4 verses 1 through 11. Let me read this for us so that we can understand a little bit more about how Scripture helps us overcome temptation. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Well, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and began to minister to him. So this is a story that comes from Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And we see it, what Scripture gives us is an account of three specific times that Jesus was tempted. And he was there for 40 days. And so it's good reason to believe that it was a lot more than just three times. But there's three specific ones that we are given. And what we need to note from this is we understand that Jesus never sinned. He was perfect. That's what made him the right sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice for us. So what we need to see here in this passage is that temptation is not sin. temptation is not sin. Now, we see Jesus tempted by Satan, and when he's tempted by Satan, he answers him with what? There's three things that Jesus answers him with. Three times that he answers him, he speaks to him from Scripture. He uses Scripture in order to refute and resist. So that's your last two fill-ins there. In those verses, Jesus refutes and resists each of Satan's temptations by quoting Scripture passages from the Old Testament. He showed him that the way to fight temptation is through Scripture memory. Jesus didn't have scrolls in front of him. He had it written on his heart. He knew Scripture. And you say, well, he's Jesus. I'm not. We're called to be in his likeness, right? We're called to be made in his likeness. And so you need to understand also that there were, during Jesus' time, these Pharisees didn't walk around carrying scrolls. As a matter of fact, to be a Pharisee, you just about had to have the entire Old Testament in memory. Pretty incredible what they made those guys do. And so what we need to understand about memorizing Scripture is that it's helping us through temptation in the midst of those battles. When you're tempted to give in to what God, to sin, the things that God has said that you are to abstain from and to not do, that in those moments, it's very helpful to have God's Word written on your heart so that you recall it. And the Holy Spirit has an amazing way of working in our life to help us recall those things in those moments of temptation, and it strengthens us up. Now, how do we do this? How do we put God's Word in our heart? You know, if it's not just a matter of reading it, and then, you know, I've got to think about how do I memorize this? And some people have different memory systems. There are people that memorize a verse a week, and there are people that do a verse a day. There are people that I know that sit down and memorize entire books of the Bible. Absolutely an incredible thing for them to do. What I want to do is encourage you to do this. Find what works for you and do it. But let me just give you a simple way to start doing this. Look at Joshua 1:8. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." So we need to meditate on Scripture. Now, this is not what we see in Eastern religions, is an understanding like of Buddhism and Taoism and maybe even in some ways Hinduism, where you begin to empty your mind and yourself of all your thoughts and everything that's going on, so that you basically become nothing and you're just in tune with this otherworldly thing that's going on, and basically entering into nothingness so that you're not thinking about anything. And as a matter of fact, it is the exact opposite of that. What we are told to do here in Joshua 1:8 is that we are to meditate on the law of God, to meditate on His Word, so that it fills our mind and our heart with Scripture. And then we think about it. We meditate and pray and ask God for understanding on how this Scripture works. And if questions come up, you go to someone who has answers and you ask. But that's what it means to meditate on Scripture, is to read it and to think about it. And so if you're being challenged to try to memorize verses, I want you to be challenged to that. I want you to strive to memorize verses. Start with one and just go from there. But at the same time, if that's too much pressure for you in the beginning, find a passage of Scripture and just begin to read it. Stay in one chapter. Stay on just a couple of verses and read it over and over and over again, and think about what it says and what it means and how you apply it to your life, and pray and ask God, help me understand what you're trying to teach me here. So it's not just memorization, but it's thinking about it and how it applies to our lives. And so that's what it means for us to meditate on Scripture. Now, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, which we covered in Sunday morning, says this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Now, there are several things that are taught here in this passage, but one of the things is that you are to love God more than you love anything else in your life. You're to love Him with your whole being. Every part of you is to be consumed with loving God. And that means that we're not devoted to God just once or twice a week, but that our entire lives, it's turned into this. Being a Christian is an everyday relationship with the Father. And just like any other relationship that we have, it takes time for us to develop that relationship, to build it and to strengthen it. And we want it to be fruitful. And for that to happen, you have to spend time with God. You have to spend time in His Word and understanding Him. And the way we do this is we read. We do it by reading His Word and keeping it in our hearts. Women understand this better than we do, men. Because our wives want us to really hear and understand what they're talking about and what they're struggling with. They just sometimes want us to listen and to take it in and to process it. Not to do what we want to do all the time, which is to just fix whatever the problem is or give a solution and an answer to it, but to listen. To really listen to what they're trying to say and what they're trying to communicate. And you know, that's how you get to know God. You have to really listen to what He's trying to do. And it comes down to taking that time to read and pray over and meditate on the Scriptures daily in our lives. And finding some time to do that, to set aside a time where it's just me and just God. And all of these, this type of relationship is not accomplished simply on Sunday morning in a worship service or in a Bible study. It's something that you have to be committed to in your daily life. You dwell on God's Word every day. You dwell on it throughout the evening. And that's, you know, when we read in Deuteronomy, that's what we see is that it is to consume our lives. It is to be our homes. And all that we do is to be saturated with the Word of God. Now, what about Psalm 119:11? We are told in that psalm that Your Word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against You. Now, we see from here that memorization is important to us because what it does is it keeps us, if we memorize Scripture, it can keep us from falling into sin. Not that we're guaranteed once we memorize Scripture that we're never going to sin again, but memorizing that Scripture and writing it on our hearts, and treasuring God's Word in our hearts, to treasure something is to take it and to store it up. So if we're going to look at treasuring God's Word, it's this idea that memorization is taking God's Word as the most precious thing that I can have and keeping it in my life every day. And we saw this in the life of Jesus as He was tempted in Matthew 4, that He was able to speak back against that temptation, the Scriptures that countered what He was being tempted with. And so Scripture reading and Scripture memorization are very important to our walk with the Lord. The next two things, we've put them together because they go together, and that's prayer and fasting. Now, prayer is probably one of the most difficult spiritual disciplines to develop in our life. It's all, I think, in talking with people through the years that, and I know I've looked at it this way for a while, it's one of the most awkward things. I mean, you stop and think about it. Here we are, fleshly beings, bowing heads, closing eyes, and speaking to an infinite spiritual being who is not going to speak back to us in an audible voice. And yet, Scripture very plainly tells us that we are to devote ourselves to prayer and to fasting, which we'll talk about in a minute. But prayer is vital in the life of a believer because it is how we communicate with God. Now, that communication goes both ways. So it's both us talking to God and bringing concerns to Him, and it's us listening to Him in times of prayer. Because now, from what Jesus did, we have direct access to God. Do you remember when Jesus died on the cross, the veil that was in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was supposed to be, from the people? It ripped from top to bottom. And that was God showing the people that access to Him now through His Son, that's how you get to God, is through His Son, Jesus Christ. And you enter into this relationship with Him, and we don't have to be shy about going before God. You don't have to come to me, Pastor Thomas, any of our other elders. You don't have to go to anyone else in order to get to God and to talk to Him. He has opened a way for you to have direct access through Him through prayer. Now I want you to see in Matthew 6, verses 5 through 13. These verses say this: when you pray, this is Jesus giving instruction on prayer. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so we see in that passage, the first two verses there, that prayer is personal and intimate time with God. It's not meant to be a boastful act. It's not meant for us to put on a show in front of others. It's meant to be an intimate time with God. Now, there are plenty of religions that make this a boastful and prideful act. Islam makes prayer a boastful and prideful act. You gather together and you put your rug down and you get on it, or even if you're by yourself at the times of prayer, you are to sit and to find a way to face Mecca, get on your knees, and pray very scriptured prayers. If you ever listen to the calls to prayer that come from the minaret at a mosque, you're going to hear repetition of the same words over and over and over again. It's a very spooky thing, actually. It'll give you chills to think about how people can do these things. If you've ever listened to monks in their prayer time, they're humming or saying the same thing over and over and over again. I've watched Buddhist monks do that before. And that's not in any way what God is saying we're supposed to do. Jesus gives us the instructions for this intimate time with God. Our one-on-one time with God, that we are to go away somewhere and get by ourselves in order to talk to the Father. Jesus did this repeatedly in the Gospels. We saw him do this over and over again, to go off by himself and spend time with his Father in prayer. He did it the night that he was arrested. He had his disciples stay in one place and he went off in another place to pray. He asked them to stay and pray while he prayed to the Father. So this is supposed to be an intimate time, not a boastful thing that's done out in front of everyone. Now in verses 7 and 8, we see that prayer is not just meaningless repetition, as we talked about with Islam and Buddhism, and then there's some other religions. It's not a meaningless chant in an effort to invoke God and earn his favor. And that's what a lot of religions see prayer as, is that you chant over and over and over again in order to invoke God's favor. There's some mystic elements in Islam all across the globe that's what they believe about praying to Allah, their God, that they can chant over and over and over to him and he will answer. There are mystic beliefs in animism, in tribal religions across Africa, that's the way they believe. If they chant together over and over and over again, they can invoke a spirit to accomplish whatever it is that they're trying to get him to accomplish. And that's not what we're asked to do at all. What we are asked to do is to pray to God in a very structured and specific way. Now, I don't want you to be dogmatic about this, but what Jesus did in verses 19 through 13 is to give us a model for prayer. And so I think if Jesus gave us an outline, it's a good one to follow, right? I mean, if he gave us and taught us how to do it, I think we ought to follow it. The first thing that he tells us is that we are to acknowledge God's greatness. When you go to before the Lord in prayer, the reason Jesus started with that is because you and I need to be reminded who we are approaching and about to speak to. We are about to speak to the God of the universe, who has all authority and all power. And we need to acknowledge his greatness and who he is when we approach him in prayer. And part of that is giving thanks to him for what he's done, and recognizing that without him we are nothing. Without what he's made possible for us, we would not have access to him. So we acknowledge his greatness, we acknowledge who he is. And then one of the key purposes for prayer is to seek God's will, not our personal desires. It's not for us to simply go to him and lay requests at his feet and expect him to give it to us as if he were a one-stop shop for blessings in our life. No, prayer is designed for us to bring our will in line with the will of God, so that we're living the way that God wants us to live and making the decisions that he wants us to make. So it's not about getting our personal desires fulfilled. It's about seeking God's will. We're also told by Jesus to ask for daily provision. We know that God is our provider, that all that we have comes from Him, and we want to acknowledge that, and not just acknowledge it, but we are instructed here to ask Him for it. Now, that's not to plead with God to give you abundance and to make you rich, but the idea is asking Him to fulfill every need that you have for that day, so that He provides that need for you. And in asking Him that, one, it acknowledges that He is the one who gives it to us. And it also keeps us humble because we go before Him daily knowing that He sustains us, and without Him, we wouldn't have nothing and be in a pretty desperate state. Those of you that have been walking with us through Isaiah, you remember from the first three chapters of how God has told the nation of Israel that He's withdrawing His provision from them because they have been disobedient and they haven't been coming to Him and honoring Him with their lives and seeking after His will. And so God withdraws that provision from them. So we are taught to seek that from God and to lay it at His feet in prayer. The next thing that we are taught is to confess our sins and our failures and to ask for forgiveness. Now, we also see that with this forgiveness comes an expectation that we are going to forgive. And the reality there is that if we are praying and asking God to forgive us for where we have wronged Him, and yet we have wronged someone else in our lives, then God says, the forgiveness that you want from me, before you get that and before you're reconciled with me, you must reconcile with your brother or your sister, whoever it is that you have wronged. And so you cannot continue living in that deliberate sin, and you're to go to that person and offer God's offer your forgiveness or seek their forgiveness if that be the case. But then confessing our sins and asking God to forgive, and then seeking deliverance from temptation and evil. That's praying for God's protection so that you don't fall into sin and so that evil doesn't come onto your life and oppress you and cause problems. And so God wants us to look to Him as our protector in those things. And we are to pray for that. So we've seen how prayer is us getting alone with God and having an intimate time with Him. But we also need to see that prayer is corporate. It's also corporate. And so we have these personal prayer times that we're supposed to have with the Lord daily, and we have set up times here on the second, third, and fourth Sunday of each month for us to gather together as a church in order to pray. Now, we talked a little bit about this when we went through our lesson on the church, and we've seen it in Acts on Sunday mornings and a couple of different places, Acts 2:42 and Acts 4:24, where the church was gathered together for prayer and praying over the needs of the church. And we're going to see this Sunday as we look at Peter and his escape from prison the third time, that once again the church was gathered together and pleading with God for him. And so prayer is also corporate, where we come together and voice prayers with one another and lift those up before God. But prayer is intercessory prayer. That's another element that we need to understand about prayer. Now, we go to God and we pray and lift up our concerns, but there are times, and I would say that even daily we need to be conscious of this, that we go and we offer up prayers for others, and it's a good discipline for us to get into. And there are three passages here that talk to us about praying for others. Philippians 2:3-4 says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others." And so we see the great commandment there of Jesus Christ being played out in some of Paul's teachings, where we are not just to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might, but to love our neighbor as ourselves. So we are to consider others more important than our own interest. And in Ephesians 6:18, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." So not just looking after yourself, but for all the saints. And so that's lifting up other believers before the Lord. Then James 5:16, "Therefore, Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And so there's another reference of us lifting up the needs, concerns, and burdens of others. And so we need to be mindful of not just praying for our own needs, but of coming together with the body of Christ so that we as a church seek the will of God in our church, but then also lifting up others and praying for them individually as we know of a need that arises or something that one of our fellow brothers and sisters is struggling with. Well, let's talk about fasting, because fasting is connected with prayer. And this is the discipline of abstaining from things of the world for a period of time in order for us to focus and put our attention on prayer, scripture meditation, and just talking to God as we're trying to meet with him and discern his will. Now, we have an example of that in Matthew 6, verses 16 and 18, where once again, Jesus is teaching us that fasting is not supposed to be this public display, but instead it's actually supposed to be done quietly and intimately with God. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And so the idea of abstaining from worldly things in order to spend time alone with God, seeking his will. And one of the most common ways of fasting is abstaining from food, of picking a period of time where you're going to abstain from food, and which means you don't eat lunch, you don't eat breakfast, or however long that you do it. And in those times when you would eat, you take that time to actually set it aside in order to spend time in God's Word and to seek his will for something. You know, maybe there's something particular that's going on in your life. I would say this is probably one of those spiritual disciplines that we don't talk about enough. Particularly in a Baptist church, we like to do the opposite of fasting. We like to eat and put down some food. So, you know, we don't talk about this. I will say this to you. If you have medical conditions and are concerned about abstaining from food, talk to your doctor about that before you do this to make sure you're not going to get yourself in any type of trouble. But there are other ways that you can set time aside, abstain from things that are going, you know, from worldly things, and spend time with the Lord. There are also times, in order for us to grow spiritually or to heal, we need to fast and abstain from things like social media, TV and movies and all those types of things that we need to consider putting aside in order to spend time with God. So there are other ways for you to accomplish this if you're in a situation where fasting from food is not an option for you. If you are interested in that, I've got some other resources I can send you to that can help you think about fasting. And all of these, we've got resources for all of them. Let's talk about tithes and offerings, because we see tithing and giving back to God out of what he has given us as spiritual discipline. So this is one that's kind of difficult for some people, because our finances, for a lot of us, it's budgeting and those types of things are tough. And so when we talk about tithing and we talk about offering, we need to understand that following Christ, there are some financial responsibilities that come in becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, because every aspect of our life is to be submitted to him, including our finances. And we see that Scripture teaches us that all wealth comes from God, and everything that we have is a gift from him. Deuteronomy 8:18 tells us, "But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gave you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." Psalm 50:10 says, "For every beast of the forest is mine." This is God speaking. "Every animal is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. It all belongs to him." 1 Chronicles 29:12, "Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone." And so all that we have comes from God. Any wealth that we have, God blesses us with, it's still his. And his expectation is that we will honor him with all of our wealth, and that we will give back to him our first fruits. God is to be first in every area of our life, including finances. And so in putting a budget together, the first thing that you should do, the first line item on your budget, should be your tithe, what you're going to give back to God. And Proverbs 3, 9 through 10 says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Now, the most known passage that deals with tithing is Malachi 3, verses 8 through 10, which says, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you in tithes and offerings? God replies, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Now, God has here just described when we are not being a good steward of what he has given us, when we have not given him the first fruits from our wealth, from what he has given us, that we're robbing from him. That's what God says. That's the way that God has kept it and put it in his word. Now, when we read Nehemiah 10, verses 35 through 37, we get the standard that we apply to teaching about tithing, that God says that we give him the top 10%. We give that to him right off of everything that we make, give him our 10%. And then anything that we give above that is considered an offering. Offerings go above and beyond the tithe that God asks us to give. Now, bring the whole tithe to the storehouse. What we look at that principle, the way that that is applied to us today is that God expected his people who were together to have a treasury for things to come together in order to do what he had asked them to do in the temple. And so that's the reason we take up tithe and offering on Sunday morning. And you can actually see that in the church's context in Acts chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, where, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And so that's why we take up tithes and offerings on Sunday morning. One of the expectations of membership is that you're going to tithe, and it gets brought to the storehouse. It gets brought to the church, and the elders, we work with our stewardship team and then come back to the church and say, here's the plan for how we're going to handle the resources that God has given us. You know, it's interesting when you think about tithes and offerings. We read earlier where Jesus countered Satan by saying, it is also written that you are not to test, you're not to put the Lord your God to the test. And yet, when we read about tithing, as we just did in Malachi, we see that what God says very plainly is, test me now in this. Test me. It's the only place in Scripture where God says to us, put me to the test. You can't outgive me. You can't outdo me in this area. And so God was very plainly saying to us that we have to be faithful to him in giving our tithes and our offerings, and he is faithful. And what that says is to open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings on us. Now, don't translate that into, I give my money to God and God's going to give me that plus more money back. That's not what God is saying. What God is saying is, if you are faithful and obedient to what I have told you to do and giving back to help my kingdom, you're going to be blessed. Now, he decides how that blessing goes. He decides what that looks like. Sometimes it's in the fact that you have this great joy in seeing what God is doing with the way that you have given back resources that he has blessed you with. And so God wants us to test him in that. It's not that he's going to make us, you know, this financial prosperity in giving back, but what it does mean is that it's part of being obedient to him. He meets our needs. He allows us to participate in what he's doing in his kingdom by giving back to him through tithes and giving offerings. Now, I want to make sure that we note this, that tithes and offerings are actually a matter of the heart. And so in Acts 20, verse 35, in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said to himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And then in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has proposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So giving is something that God wants us to do out of great joy and an abundance of our heart and thankfulness to Him. Now, the last things that we're going to cover this evening are confession and repentance. These are two things that we count as spiritual disciplines. So this act of confession and repentance is sometimes another one that's difficult for us, because what we have to do is we have to really examine our lives and see where we are not living according to God's word. And we also have to be vulnerable in a lot of this, because we are told that we are to confess our sins. In 1 John 1, 9, we are told if we confess them, that we have the assurance that Jesus is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That we go to Him first with our sins and confess, and because of His work in our life, He gives us the forgiveness and cleanses us and makes us right again. And then in James 5, 16, the one thing that becomes a little bit awkward for us is this idea in Scripture that we are taught to confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. We've read this one earlier. And, you know, when we talk about confessing sins to one another, that requires us to be vulnerable, doesn't it? We have to really open ourselves up and open our lives up to our brothers and sisters around us if we're going to confess our sins to them and let them know where we have failed God. But the reason for that is because the body of Christ is there to hold us accountable, and we should not want sin in our life. And by confessing it, this is the illustration that I've used multiple times. Confessing sin is like taking mold and setting it out in the sunlight. What happens to mold when you set it in the sun? It dies. It's gone. It cannot live. Same thing happens with sin. When you confess it and bring it in the light, it cannot live in your life. It cannot thrive and get roots and just eat you alive. You confess it, you get it out there, and then you enter into this process of repentance. And repentance is one of these things that I am convicted that we as believers don't truly understand a great deal about. Our understanding of repentance is simply that we say, you know, or pray to God, I did this, and then that's it, it's over, and it's done, and it's forgotten with. When repentance really is a process of making things right in our life. Sin causes damage in our lives and in the lives of others, and so it's not just a matter of saying that you're sorry. You know, we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, and if you'll read that chapter, that is an amazing chapter on repentance. We only have time to cover these two verses, but that entire chapter is just an amazing passage on repentance, of how this church in Corinth dealt with sin that was in their life, and now Paul praises them in that chapter for the way that they dealt with sin and the repentance, the process of repentance that we went through. And he says in verse 9, I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point, or not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, we see that this sorrow according to the will of God brings brokenness. It means that we are contrite. And that's the first true sign of repentance, is that you are really broken over the sin in your life before God and before others. And it really comes down to, and if you read that passage in chapter 7, you see there's several things that Paul will say that we need to do in order to follow a process of repentance. And so that's why whenever we confess sin to one another, and we're going to be talking more about this in the months and coming up in the year ahead, of what it means to confess sin to one another and to follow a process of repentance. We make that confession, we get it in the light, we've made ourselves vulnerable before others that we want to be held accountable by, and then that person has the responsibility of helping you walk through a process of repentance, of helping you see things that you need to do in order maybe to offer forgiveness, maybe to seek forgiveness, maybe it's to pay restitution for and make restitution for something that you've done wrong. These are all parts of this process of repentance, and it all starts with a broken and a contrite heart before God and a willingness to get it out of your life and to deal with it and to do whatever's necessary to make sure that it doesn't stay rooted in your life. And the way that we can contrast this is this idea of what Paul tells us about sorrow of the world leading to death. Now, there is a biblical example of that in Judas. And when you read what happened with Judas, he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And after he saw what happened to Jesus, he changed his mind, because that is not exactly what he wanted to see happen. He began to feel guilty over it. See, repentance is more than just feeling guilt, because what does Judas do? He goes back to those whom he had betrayed Jesus to, tries to give the money back, and they laughed at him. They mocked him. And they told him, "You're on your own, big boy." And ultimately, he felt so guilty, but he didn't handle that guilt in the process of repentance. Then it weighed on him so. He was sorry for what he did, remorseful for what he did, but there was no repentance in his life. And ultimately, he hanged himself. He committed suicide. And so this idea that this worldly grief, the sorrow of the world, that it leads to death, you can see that in Matthew 27 if you want to read about Judas.